And we had a wonderful family vacation. We spent a week touring Civil War battlefields and museums and all kinds of good stuff. And then toured Liberty University for Wendy as a college, or Kara as a college for a weekender. In other words, Wendy's staying right here. And and then took in a pastor's conference at the beginning of this week, Monday and Tuesday, and got to hear from some great people. And well, probably my favorite message was by Jonathan Falwell. And he said, you know, there's so many pastors you go around and you hear them talk about, well, I got to stick it out because I was called. He's like, no, we are called. Like, this is exciting. God has given us a task to do. We should do it with joy and excitement. And not that I feel like I'm one that moans and groans about being called into ministry, but and like anything, it has its days, you know. But it was just encouraging to hear another pastor stand up and say, no, this is one of the most joyful blessings to be called into the ministry of the living God. Why would we go around moping and whining and complaining about that? It's not a burden to bear. I mean, there are days, yeah, sure, but at the same time, for the most part, it is an incredible blessing. And I shared through my email that it was just a joy to be able to see people that we had poured into and people that had poured into us in ministry on our time in Lynchburg. And it was, as I said, and I think describes it very accurately, fuel for the ministry tank. And just got me excited and couldn't wait to get back and jump back in again. So since I didn't get to preach last week, I get to preach two times as long today. Let's get going. Oh, no. Okay, it doesn't work that way. All right, rejoice and believe in Jesus. That's our message today. Sometimes in our lives, and I think you understand what I'm saying, we have to rejoice for others, even though it may mean that something we don't necessarily like has to happen. For instance, when a loved one gets a dream job, and this is what they've always wanted, but they got to move several states away to accept that dream job. Maybe they find the love of their life, and boy, you're just so happy for them. The only problem is, the love of their life lives in Oklahoma or something, and so they're not going to be around. So you get what I'm saying. We miss them, but we're happy for them all at the same time, you know. But let's take it a step further. When a believer dies, you know, they go to heaven, right? No more suffering, no more sorrow, no more pain. They get to worship Jesus all day long, days on end. And we mourn. We have a funeral service. We cry and we send cards to one another. We hug one another and assure one another that it's going to be all right. But them, if they believed in Jesus, we're not sad for them. Like, we should be thrilled for them. We're the ones missing out. They have it so much better than we do. So it's no surprise that when we were looking at the college this past week in Virginia, and Kara did apply to Liberty University, she may or may not end up there, but as I couldn't help but contemplate, it was a lot more fun me being a teenager wanting to go to Virginia a couple hours away from my parents than it was for her to be at that position. But at the same time, even if she ends up several states away, like, if that's where God's leading her, that's where I want her. Today we're going to look at Jesus again preparing his disciples for the time that he was not going to be with them physically. And he warns them that he's going to go away and be with the Father. Hooray for Jesus. But ouch, it hurts to not be with him, right? But so again, the disciples, they were in that same position. They were supposed to rejoice for Jesus, but boy, it was going to be tough not having him there. Jesus doesn't just dump them off. He offers his peace to sustain them while they continue with life. And through it all, Jesus tells them, through all this, I want you to rejoice and I want you to believe. And they're not going to like the circumstances because Jesus isn't going to be with them, but rejoice and believe. And it's going to be a decision. They have to decide that they're going to rejoice and believe. They're going to be in a position that will naturally lead them to have sorrow and doubt, right? I mean, that's what they're fighting against. They're going to be in a position where sorrow and doubt exist. But Jesus coaches them, no. You're going to have these feelings, but rather you rejoice and believe. What about your life? Are you in a position, or have you been in a position where sorrow and doubt, just it is the natural outlook? It may be natural, but that doesn't mean it has to be the mindset you live in. Because I believe every one of us here has the power, through Jesus, to rejoice and believe. And if you do, your faith will grow and your attitude will be much more positive. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 14:27-31. John 14:27-31, as we finish up this chapter. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If I am loved, if you loved me, you would rejoice that I said, I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I did. Arise, let us go from here. Rejoice and believe in Jesus. The first thing we've got to do is we've got to receive His peace. If we don't have His peace, it's going to be pretty tough to rejoice. And I'm guessing that some of you long to hear these words from Jesus in your life right now. My peace I leave with you. Just take a deep breath and listen to that again. Just imagine Jesus speaking this to your heart. My peace I leave with you. See, the peace of Jesus, it's a different kind of peace. It's bottomless. I didn't tell Curtis he was in the message today, but every year Curtis calls me to let me know when IHOP is having their bottomless pancake deal. $5 for all the pancakes you can possibly eat. And that's what they call it at restaurants. It's bottomless, right? And if you join Curtis and you go for this excellent deal, you go and you eat pancakes and you order and they bring you more. You can just keep on ordering. Now, I've got to tell you, the man can order pancakes. And if you're like, now most, I would imagine, even being a restaurant that has bottomless pancakes, there's probably a point where they cut you off. Like if you set up a tent in the restaurant, at some point they're going to move you out. And then if you're like Curtis, you make sure you get one more order just so that your dogs can eat breakfast too. That's just part of the deal. So we look at something like that, and the restaurant calls it a bottomless pancakes, but. But there's always going to be a limit there in our world, right? But when we look at Jesus, when we look at the peace that He offers, and we look at the gifts that He gives us, we got to understand there's really no end to the peace that Jesus offers us. But that's the type of peace that we need, especially when life is really tough. And Jesus taught all the way back on the Sermon on the Mount, his first big public sermon in John 5:4, it says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." When you need comfort, when do you need comforted? When you're mourning, right? Like, that's the only time you really need to be comforted is when you're mourning. The blessing isn't that you're mourning. The blessing is that God notices you're in a state of mourning and loves you so much that He reaches down and touches your heart. You have an opportunity to tap into the comfort that God Himself offers you. And when you tap into that comfort, circumstances still hurt, But you've been ministered to by the hand of God Himself, the Spirit of God. And that is a blessing. It's a blessing because nobody ministers like the Spirit of God. It's hard to explain or define if you've never sat and just let Him meet your concerns. You can't really dabble in it, right? I mean, you either have to be mourning or you don't. You know, and when you're mourning, you either have to experience God's comfort or you don't. You have to be meek to inherit the earth. You have to hunger and thirst for righteousness in order to be filled. You don't get to test drive it and decide if to mourn, but in mourning, you just have to turn to Jesus, not away from Him. And you have to cling to His Word, abide in Him, not go out and sin and then, well, I'll just do whatever I want, but then God will take care of me. It doesn't work that way. You take the step of trusting and abiding in Him, and He will meet His end of the promises every time. Unfortunately, I see so many people in general say, I want God's blessings. They want to know Him. They want to go and do what Jesus says not to do. And then they wonder, well, why isn't all this working out? Why don't I sense God? Why don't I feel any blessing? Because they're going against the design of mankind to be a reflection of the God that created us in His image. And then we wonder why confusion creeps in and we don't have peace, but rather we have confusion and destruction when we don't follow His ways. It's simple, really. When we follow the enemy's temptations, his only goal is one of three things: to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he wants for you, the enemy. That's what he wants. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. That's it. Jesus wants to give you life and to give it abundantly. Jesus is life, and yet we choose death every time we choose unrighteousness over righteousness. And if you want to experience the peace of Jesus, then you need to rely wholly on Him. You need to cultivate your relationship with Him and trust Him that His way is supreme, especially in the hard times, because that's when the real payoff is, in the hard times. That's where you prove that you have real faith. Be sure to come back next week, because John 15:1-8 is one of my favorite sections in all of Scripture, and I love preaching through it, so I would prefer a full house. But Jesus, teaching from today, continues right into next week and really drives home the concept of always being connected to Jesus. So that's why it's so important. But the peace that Jesus offers isn't just any peace. He specifically calls it, "My peace I will give to you." This isn't peace you're going to find anywhere in this world. This peace is different. Like, it is supernatural. It's a higher peace that is available to the world, that isn't available in this world. But it's so much better. So much better. The peace this world offers is nothing but counterfeits, right? What do people look to for peace? Alcohol, drugs, relationships, money, fame. All of these things people seek to find happiness and contentment, just find out that every single one of them is fleeting and will leave them further in hurting positions. But Jesus' peace is enduring. It's beyond understanding. When you have heartache, you need an enduring peace. And that's the kind of peace that Jesus offers here. You don't have to be troubled. Now, we're always going to have troubles and face troubles. I get that. But where's your heart in all of it? See, Jesus continues to prepare the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." What that should tell them is that whatever is about to happen is naturally going to trouble them and make them afraid, right? I mean, if Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled and do not be fearful," that's exactly what's about to happen, right? And as a coach, you want to prepare your team for that moment. You know they need to have their mindset established so that when they're down in points, you want to already have it built in, like, we don't give up. You prepare them so they don't get discouraged. You prepare them to play hard all the way to the end. The score at the end of the third quarter doesn't matter, because games are won or lost in the fourth quarter. And I can guarantee you that you feel like you're losing in the third quarter sometimes when you're following Jesus. Like, I get it. I've been there. There are times like, man, I don't know what's going on. No matter what I do, it doesn't turn out right. Like, it just seems like oppression is coming over. Like, it's just bad. Well, we might not get to see the clock, but we know when the quarter changes. We know that when our God thrives on last second score shifts and begins to lead things in His favor, like, that's what He's so good at. There have been so many times in my life that I was discouraged, not knowing how it was going to turn out. But when I stayed faithful to trusting God's Word, listen, I've never regretted that. Never once have I looked back and be like, man, I shouldn't have trusted God's Word in that situation. Now, there have been times my faith has waned and I messed up. I stepped out and thought, I'm going to take a shortcut on this one. And I got to tell you, every time I've done that, I have regretted it when I look back, every single time. I've come to enjoy seeing the blessings that come with hardship. I still don't like the hardship. I'm not a masochist that enjoys personal pain. I don't enjoy that at all. But I know that there are opportunities for God to minister to my heart. And I got to tell you, I really like those times. Like, I really like those times when it's just me and God, and me crying out to say, God, I don't know what else to do. I don't know what direction to go. I don't know what you want, but I know that I need you. I hate the circumstances that lead to that every time, but I love the moment. There's just something in my heart that says, it's going to be okay. I love that moment. You will not win every battle of the heart, but if you'll trust Him and gain some momentum, you'll begin to see what I mean. See, our outlook it's a choice. You can sit and mope in the hardship, or you can apply Jesus' words to His disciples that we can choose to not be troubled. We can choose to rejoice in our suffering. Others may not understand, but it's kind of like throwing your umbrella aside and say, you know what? I'm just going to go sing and dance in the rain. You embrace the challenge rather than let it drag you down. There's something freeing and fun about jumping in puddles, right? When Kara was a little girl and we had a good rain, man, we put on the boots, we put on our jackets, and we went out and we jumped in puddles. She would giggle with glee. Adley never cared for that quite as much, so I didn't do it much with him. But man, Kara, she absolutely loved it. I put that in there. I got a note this week that one of the little children, close to junior high children, was writing a little essay, and they were talking about how they really like when I use funny stories about Kara in my sermon. So in order to bless them, I should probably keep using Kara stories, right? Yeah, no, okay. But I know that comparing rain and hardships in life are two very different experiences. But there really is something special about being in a position where you draw closer to God than ever before, simply because you know that He's the only one that can meet your need. He's the only one that can answer your request. And sometimes meeting that need isn't taking the need away, but rather teaching you to rely on Him through the need. Sometimes it means giving you the strength to deal with it. And sometimes it's the courage to walk through the trial in righteousness rather than from your own understanding. And you know what? That takes courage. But as you do that, you grow closer to the Lord each and every step along the way. Don't just pray for God to take your issues away when your heart's troubled. Trust Him enough to use it and teach you more about His love for you. And you might end up being thankful for some of those pesky trials that you hated so much at one time. You do not have to fear. Man, what a comfort hearing this from Jesus, right? There are some things in life that we don't need to be taught. And fear is one of those qualities. Man, it just naturally comes. Sometimes we do have to help people fear certain things, like, putting a hand on a hot stove. You know, sometimes they just don't realize the repercussion that could happen there. But if you can put a healthy fear in them, it can be a good thing. However, not all fear is healthy. Sometimes it's just a debilitating prison that really isn't even reasonable. Like, our mind has us locked in a prison, but the reality is it's really not quite as bad as we seem to think. Here's a small example. When I was young, man, we lived in an old farmhouse. And so part of farmhouse life is dealing with mice. And so we had mouse traps set around the house. And my parents always were like, whatever you do, don't touch the mouse trap. I was like terrified of mouse traps, you know. And I kind of hate to admit this, but I was probably like 35 when it just occurred to me, like, I'm a full-grown man. I don't need to worry about a mouse trap anymore. Like, I mean, even if I do put my hand in a mouse trap, like, it's going to snap. It might sting a little bit. It's not going to cut my fingers off. It's not going to break them. Like, I am a man. I don't need to be afraid of a mouse trap anymore for the rest of my life. And so I decided I don't need to fear that anymore. But there's this mental block there for some reason. It was just like, don't touch the mouse traps, you know? So I've been set free from that. I'm just passing that along. Maybe some of you need set free from that same fear. But when we look at it spiritually, sometimes there's spiritual issues in our life and our heart too that we fear. And man, we let it hold us captive. But when we look to Jesus, we realize, I don't have to be afraid of that anymore, you know? Like, I've been following Jesus, and Jesus says that I am free from these things. I don't have to fear that stuff anymore. I don't have to fear and worry about what people think about me anymore. Why? Because I know that God loves me. And if you guys don't love me, boy, I would hate that, but I can keep on living, you know? But if God doesn't love me, that would be heartbreaking. There used to be a time I did things out of fear for what people thought of me. That has greatly waned. It still jumps in my life every now and then. I think it does for all of us. But at the same time, I'm not held captive by that fear anymore. See, something silly like that is comical, but how many people are trapped in an irrational fear when we don't have to cower in fear, but rather can stand firm on the promises of God? Jesus is telling them, even though He's about to die, they don't need to be afraid. Their hearts don't need to live in fear. Jesus' plan is to propel them into something greater. It's to propel them into an abundant life. And if you sit around cowering in fear, I can promise you that you're going to miss opportunities to experience the peace of God. And if you want to know that abundant life, it takes some courageous steps. Fear can't lock you in the prison door. Jesus came to set that door open. Now, sometimes that door might be unlocked, but we still sit behind that door of fear, right? We still sit in a prison of fear. Just know that the door's not locked anymore. Jesus opened the door. It's just you got to walk through it. There are literally hundreds, with an S, of verses in the Bible that have the word fear in them. 354. And that doesn't include even the different variations of the word, like fearful and fearing or feared. I'm guessing if we added them all together, it would probably be well over 500 verses that deal with fear in Scripture. Fear is real. You understand? Like, fear is real, but it doesn't have to win. There are healthy fears. We should fear God, but at the same time, we don't need to fear the mousetraps that might sting but aren't actually going to hurt us. You are a son and or daughter of the one true living God. Stand up and act like it as you go through trials. Yes, it is scary at times, but like any soldier going into battle, true courage isn't that you don't have fear. It's that you go into battle anyway and do your job. Rejoice and believe in Jesus by receiving the peace of Jesus. And rejoice in Jesus Himself. See, Jesus promises that He will return. Man, for this group of disciples that still didn't comprehend Jesus' vision of an eternal kingdom, and again, we can't blame them. The idea of Jesus leaving them and going away when an earthly kingdom wasn't established yet was surely confounding to them. Why would they follow Him for 3 years if He's just going to up and leave them behind while they're waiting for this earthly kingdom to be established? They're looking for their Christ, their Messiah, who Jesus is, but they were looking for Him to free them from Roman occupation and set them free from Rome, kind of like He did the Israelites in Egypt. But that's not the plan this time. This is an eternal kingdom. This one's bigger. It's an eternal freedom. Jesus is still having a very different conversation than what the disciples are having with Him. The disciples think they're on the same page, but they're not. The reality is that as much as Jesus taught them, they just weren't going to get this part yet. It was like it was going to take Jesus actually dying, rising again, and receiving the Holy Spirit for it to all make sense, right? We know that. But if you're like me, you're still trying to figure it out, right? I mean, we get a lot of it as we grow and we experience, but at the same time, you're like, man, I just still don't know how some of this works, really. And if I did, I couldn't really put it in words for anyone else. But the more I know about God, the more I know I don't know about God. He's bigger than I am. He's more complex. He's so much wiser. He's all knowing. He's everywhere. He sees everything. And if it's like a picture of the world and His knowledge and mine, like I'm a speck of dust and He's like the whole world. Jesus tells them He's going to go away from them and He's also going to come back. All right. So that part would be comforting. But again, hard to understand on their side of the resurrection. On our side, these statements that He makes, they should make a lot of sense. But I just want you to think for a moment what it would be like hearing that on their side of the resurrection. Like, yeah, just so you know, like, I know you've been following me for 3 years. I'm going to be going away for a while. I'll come back eventually for you. Yeah. What do you mean? We're like, we've been following you to establish this kingdom. Where are you going? Don't worry about it. I'll be back in a little bit. Don't worry about it. We'll take care of it. This wasn't the first time Jesus told them this. He's repeating Himself as the time draws very near for His arrest. For His arrest, and the chapters are kind of like the review for the upcoming test. He's going back and He's doing a review. And He's like, these are the really important things that you need to know. Right? I loved when teachers did that because like, okay, now I need to start paying attention. Right? Yeah. Anyway, celebrate Jesus being with His Father. Jesus puts another statement in that begins with, "If you love me." Again, these aren't ultimatums. It's just declaring, like, if you truly love me, like, this is what you should do or this is what you should want. And love, we know that love puts others first. And if Jesus' disciples loved Him, then this is the way He wanted them to do it. They would rejoice that He has the opportunity to return to His Father. Jesus being with the Father, it is a good thing. Jesus has spent the last 33 years of His life on this earth. A small blip on the spectrum of eternity, but long enough to have Jesus want to return and go back to the Father. In my introduction, I shared about how if a believer passes away, it does. It hurts us. But if we love them, we also rejoice for them, right? And that's why funerals for believers are often very different than funerals of non-believers. Man, they're non-believers' funeral, they're harder for me too as well. And I gotta choose my words so carefully as to not offer false hope, but also to project hope for those that are still alive. And Jesus wants them to know that if they truly love Him, they're gonna like this good thing. They're gonna like that He goes back to be with the Father. It's gonna change some things for them. But overall, trust Him that it's gonna be good. See, Jesus continuing to bring joy to His Father in all that He does gives verbal affirmation here. Jesus tells them very clearly in verse 28, "The Father is greater than I." Our hymns and worship songs both bring light to the greatness of God. When it comes to us putting ourselves beside God, it's pretty easy to say, God is greater, right? I mean, I don't have any trouble saying that. But it's a little more complex when Jesus, who is God, who is one with God, says that God the Father is greater. Many theologians over the years have tried to explain this concept, but in our two-dimensional mindset, it's going to be difficult to fully understand until we're actually in His presence. I picture it like this. If you've ever been to a 4D movie experience, it's a little different than a regular movie. See, most movies are 2D or two-dimensional, and you see a screen in front of you, it goes up and it goes left and right, up and down, left and right, that's it, two dimensions. But maybe you've had the joy of maybe going to a 3D movie in your life where you put on those super cool glasses that let you see. It's a little weird to look through initially until the movie comes on, and then all of a sudden you have like things flying at you from the screen, and it's kind of funny to watch new people do this. Sometimes they kind of duck, like, wait, I don't want to get hit by anything, right? Matter of fact, the first movie I ever took Kara to was Yogi Bear 3D, right? And the one part of the movie I remember is like he grabbed this picnic basket, hey, boo boo, right? And all of a sudden, pies and stuff are flying out at our faces, and like, wow, that is so cool. But then we went to Disney, and I saw up there it said 4D movie experience. I was like, man, I get what 3D is. You put the glasses on, it looks like things, but what is a 4D movie? So we went in and we sat down. It has something to do with bees. I don't even remember what the movie was. But I learned what 4D is. 4D goes beyond the visual senses, and it starts to bring in the physical senses too. And as I remember, because I was sitting there, all of a sudden, like, this bee was like flying around us in the movie, and it, like, something from the back of my seat poked me in the back, like, whoa, that was kind of weird, you know, to simulate, you know, a sting of some sort. And it's kind of weird, you know, and all of a sudden you're sitting there watching the movie and you're getting sprayed in the face with water. Your seat starts to rumble. And when all these things are placed at the perfect time and the intensity of the movie, it adds to the movie experience. It was pretty cool. In understanding who God is and how He functioned and His bigness and His greatness, we're still living in a two-dimensional world, right? I mean, as we get to know Him a little bit, as we get to learn Him and trust Him, we start to understand the third dimension a little bit more. But there's just certain parts of Him that we're never going to fully understand until we're in His presence. And then I think it's going to be like the 4D movie where it's like, oh, that's what it means. And you know what? That's pretty cool. They are going to miss Jesus. But they should also be rejoicing that He's going to be with His Father. See, Jesus' absence and His prediction of that is a reason for them to believe. The disciples are probably sitting back wondering, why is He telling us all this? What is He even talking about? Don't worry, because Jesus removes the mystery and gives it to them straight. As we read in verse 29 again for you. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come, when come to pass, you may believe. Jesus is basically confessing that they don't get it yet. He already knows that. I know you don't get it yet. That's okay. But having the foreknowledge and going in and saying, this is what's going to happen. This is what it's going to look like. When it does happen, something's going to click. Right? Something is going to click and you will understand. You will be able to believe. That's why I'm telling you this up front. So that when it happens, you can believe that I'm still orchestrating all this. Now, I'm not quick to predict future events, first, because I'm not good at it. But second, when we're wrong, people are also less likely to believe us in the future, right? So the reality is that I don't know the future, so I don't really have any business trying to tell anyone else what it is going to be. I cannot predict the stock market. I'm not good with cryptocurrencies. I'm not good at figuring out energy markets, foreign wars, or even election results. I don't know. I know what I want to happen in most of them, but so often it doesn't come out the way I hope they do. But I'm no prophet, right? However, when there is someone that repeatedly gives credible future predictions, whether it be stock markets or even a weather person, we're more likely to check in with them when their predictions have been accurate. If they're wrong all the time, they don't have any credibility, right? I mean, nobody's going to watch a weather channel that the guy's wrong 99% of the time. Like, that'd just be foolish, right? You want to watch people that at least are credible most of the time. See, Jesus didn't really do a whole lot of preaching on future events. And when He did, He often left it cloudy. For instance, He said, if you tear down the temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. he was talking about his body rather than the one in the temple on the Temple Mount. But it was a cloudy prophecy. Now that Jesus is with his inner circle, he gives us a little more to go on and assured them that hearing this now is going to give his words more credibility when it actually is fulfilled and it comes to fruition. It's going to happen. And when it does, their belief, even though they're going to struggle with this fear and doubt that we talked about earlier, even though they're still going to struggle with that fear and doubt, they're going to have what they need to believe. It's going to be in place. And since we know the end of the story, every disciple that there was at the time did continue to believe, apart from Judas. But remember, he already left the room. It took a little corralling and some seeing to believe. But other than Judas, they all believed and continued faithfully in ministry after Jesus' resurrection, and then continued long after Jesus' ascension. So we know that they did believe. We know they had what they needed him to get them over that hump. This lesson was part of them continuing to believe as they saw it all unfold, because Jesus knew that they were going to have fear and doubts. He knew it was coming. And I think any of us in that position would have had the same problems. Jesus knows you are going to have fear and doubts as well, which is why he gave us his word to give you the power to believe as well, even when you don't like your circumstances. Even in the midst of the worst hardships, where do we go for answers? Man, I don't know about you, but right here is where I go. I go directly to his word and just start reading. Often in Psalms, other places, depending on the situation. But man, I cling to God's word, because that's where I find answers. The more I study it, the easier it is for me to believe in Jesus' faithfulness to me. Rejoice and believe in Jesus by receiving the peace of Jesus. Rejoice in Jesus himself. And I also want you to realize Jesus' love for the Father. Man, it is deep. The enemy was coming. Everything about the gospel comes down to love. Everything Jesus does is out of love. The one thing Jesus asks for us in return is our love. He tells us that if we do love him, this is what it should look like. Sometimes I hear people say that when they needed Jesus most, he seems to be very quiet. I get that, but I think I can help you understand that. When I was in high school, a teacher, math teacher, taught math, trig, algebra. His name was Mr. Peterson. Good teacher, really good teacher. Learned a lot through him. But man, did he love to pick on us. He would give us our homework. Like, he would go through, teach the lesson in class, and he would give us our homework to do for the night. And then he'd give us time to work on it during class, you know, like, so he could help us if we had any problems. But then he would sit in the front of the room and tease us and pick on us the whole time and you know, just kind of josh and joke and have fun. And it was good, you know. But on test day, he was one of those teachers, he actually would, like, schedule all his tests for the same day. So like one day of the marking period, he just didn't really have to do anything but sit there and hand out tests. And then he would grade the one from the previous class while we were taking our tests. But test day was different. As much as he loved to joke with us and tease us about stuff and just be silly, test day, he usually handed out the test, asked for any questions. Then he would prop his feet up on his desk, put his hands behind his head, and he would lay back and didn't say a word. It was test day. Teachers quiet on test day, aren't they? That's when they get quiet. That's when he got quiet. And I think maybe sometimes we feel like, man, I just don't feel God anywhere. I don't see him working. I don't even know if he's around anymore, but I really need him. I think sometimes that's happening because it's test day in our life. And he said, I gave you everything you needed. Now I need to see if you know what you need to do with what I gave to you. I want to see how you do in the trials. Maybe some of the things he gave us are an opportunity for us to cling to him a little bit harder. Maybe it's an opportunity for us to call out to him in a little bit deeper way. But man, Sometimes teachers are quieter on test day. See, Jesus knew that the ruler of this world was coming. He knew his time with the disciples, it was coming to a close. He isn't done teaching them yet, but he does warn them that I'm not going to be saying a whole lot as we go forward from here. He's going to be quieter than the time that is left. And this shouldn't surprise us. But when it comes to the rule of the world, Jesus told them that the ruler of the world, this rule of the world has nothing in Jesus. Nothing. They're as opposite as can possibly be. It's not that they don't have much in common, right? Satan has nothing in common with Jesus. Not one little bit. Not a zip, zilch, zero. You might have some family that you have little in common with, but there is a complete opposition when it comes to Jesus and Satan. As righteous as Jesus is, Satan is evil. As loving as Jesus is, Satan is hateful. As caring as Jesus is, Satan is ruthless. Don't water down the enemy's hatred for you and your Savior, or you will be fooled and it will hurt. If you're a child of God, we should have nothing to do with the ruler of this world either. And we should cling so tightly to Jesus that the enemy can't even get our attention. The ruler doesn't want to kill Jesus at this moment. He wanted to produce a crippling fear as well for the disciples. He did want to kill Jesus, but he also wanted to cripple the disciples because that's how he rules. Consider it this way. If the enemy of God hates the God that you love that much, you shouldn't want anything to do with him. You shouldn't dabble in those pesky sins that keep pulling you away. You should learn and choose to hate sin. Don't worry about your neighbor's sin. You worry about your sin. You can choose to hate your sin. I know because I've had to change my mindset on sin. I've had to look at how it hurts life and destroys things. You have to change your mindset about it and choose righteousness. You have to memorize Scripture. You have to trust God's ways above your own lustful desires. Jesus was preparing them to win the war. And he's advising them, this is how you do it. You get your mind in the right place. See, Jesus loves his Father. Earlier I said the whole gospel revolves around love, and both uses of the word love in the five verses we are studying today are agape love. That's the highest form of genuine, everlasting love. Jesus' love for the Father, it's constant, continual, sacrificial. There is no end. There are no limits. It's the most complete type of love that there is. And that's how Jesus says he loves his Father. And Jesus wants the world that he came to save to know that he loves his Father. And it matters because Jesus is adamant that we need to know that everything he does is out of love for the Father and for us. And this whole thing comes down to an uncommon love. Not love like man where we'll return the love if it's given to us, but love like God where he will love us to the extreme whether we love him back or not. See, Jesus endured many false accusations from the Pharisees as to why he was doing things. They said, you're doing it for your own glory. They said that you're doing miracles, you're doing them in the name of Satan himself. Jesus' own brothers, when we started this study, in the beginning of John, advised him, go to Jerusalem and make a big name for yourself. Satan took him, Jesus, to the top of the mountain and offered Jesus the kingdom if Jesus worshipped him. Jesus had so many opportunities to glorify himself, right? We don't often stop and think about that. He had so many opportunities to bring glory to his name. But he shunned all of those in exchange for humility and service to his Father's cause. And that's what this type of love looks like. We put our own glory aside and we do whatever it is that God asks us to do. Jesus loved us enough to obey the Father. It's only fitting that we love him enough to obey the Father as well. You will face temptations at every turn and you will not be perfect. But we need to strive to live a life set apart from the rest of this corrupt world. We read in Proverbs 10:16, the labor of the righteous leads to life, the wages of the wicked to sin. See, if we follow Jesus' example, one thing we must do is we have to be obedient to God's word. We'll never do it as well as Jesus, but we got to try. The world needed to know that everything Jesus did was in submission to God, his Father. The Jews claimed to believe God, and so if Jesus didn't obey God, then they had every right to disavow Jesus. However, every step Jesus took in this earthly life was in coordination with the will of God. That's ultimately how Jesus proved his agape love for the Father. And if we jump back into the beginning, earlier in this chapter, we read Jesus said this about our love for him. If you love me, keep my commandments. And how did Jesus prove his love for the Father? By keeping his commandments. So when we look at that circle of how things work, it's really not out of line for Jesus to ask us, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, because he says, this is how I prove my love for the Father, by keeping his commandments. Jesus obeys the Father. It's one thing to know what someone wants. It's still another thing to actually go out and fulfill it. And Jesus fulfilled it. For years, Nike had this saying, right? Just do it. That's pretty much what Jesus' motto is when it comes to obeying the Father, except he said, so I do, right? I mean, that's what he says right in there. So I do. Jesus' full allegiance is to his Father in heaven. At this moment, at the end of John 14, he has said he would prove his love. He still has to carry it out. John will spend the rest of his letter showing exactly how Jesus carries this out through the crucifixion. But it's what the rest of the letter is all about. This is how Jesus obeyed his Father. This isn't lip service. It's a full dedication to do whatever God commanded him to do. And the reality is that if Jesus pulled back on one commandment, just one, he wasn't faithful. If he stopped short one time, his agape love could have been called into question. But Jesus' love was perfect. His obedience was perfect. And I think that's part of what we miss when it comes to Jesus' love. If someone loves us 75% of the time, that's pretty good for human love. But Jesus didn't get to take one day off. Even your spouses or your kids might have days where it's like, I just don't really want to talk to them right now. Need a little time. After spending 10 days in this vacation in a camper, 7 of which it rained, I assure you, we had some moments, even as the pastoral family, it was feeling a little tight in there. We may have fallen short of agape love by snapping here and there. But agape love, the perfect love all the time, never taking a break, never taking a vacation, that's the kind of love that Jesus had for his Father. Mankind isn't capable of perfect God-like love, but Jesus was, because he wasn't an ordinary man, he was deity. Even Jesus' next steps were to put him in position to be arrested and taken. Every prophecy from the Old Testament had to be fulfilled, or Jesus would be disproven from being the Christ. Jesus had to be at the right place at the right time, and that's exactly what he sets out to do. I try to be as obedient to God as I can, but if I knew people were going to have me arrested and killed in the Olive Garden, whether it be the one that serves bottomless salad bowls or the one that sits on the side of a mountain, man, if I know I'm going to be arrested and killed there, I don't really want to be there. Jesus knew what was coming. But in order to be obedient to his Father, because he loved his Father, it's exactly where he went. Amidst the panic and fear, Jesus stood firm and obeyed his Father through love. It's the only answer that even makes sense in that situation. Love. Love for the Father and love for us. Perfect love brings about perfect obedience. And we may not be able to do that, but we serve a God that did. And we should be joyful for that. We have so much to rejoice in. We should be at peace because we believe. If you're here, if you would, just bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. If you're here today, say, Pastor, I've found that perfect peace because I have trusted in Jesus. And if I were to die today, I am at peace that I would spend eternity within his presence. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand as a testimony? If you're here today and say, Pastor, I've not found that peace of Jesus yet. I've never put my faith and my trust in him, and I just don't know. If it's something you'd like to talk about, would you slip up your hand so we can talk later? If you're here today and maybe you've trusted Christ, but at the same time, when it comes to peace, you realize you've been holding on to some things rather than letting peace take over your heart. Maybe there's some doubts in there that need to be dealt with. If that's you today, and I can pray for you, just lift up your hand. Thank you. If you're here today, you realize, you know what? As messed up as things are, I have not rejoiced in Jesus and just who he is and in him. Not in the circumstances, but just in him. If I can pray for you to be able to do that this week and focus your mind on rejoicing in him, would you slip up your hand for prayer? if you're here today and just kind of realized how much Jesus truly did love his Father and how much it teaches us we need to love him through obedience, through love. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand? Father, we come before you. We thank you so much. Like, your love is truly incredible. It's not something we're fully going to understand in this world. We thank you that you're a big enough God that we're not going to understand you in this world. I don't even know how much of you we're going to comprehend fully in the next. But I know it's going to be clear. And I thank you for that. I ask that you would be with those that are struggling with peace right now. They know it should be there. They know it should be on the table. But, man, they just can't seem to find it in their heart. I ask that you would help them to look to you for that peace. Lord, you told your disciples that you had peace that you wanted to give to them, that your peace even. Father, we look at your life and how you walked through your last days, like there's an incredible amount of peace there. Struggle, but peace. I'd ask that you would teach us, each and every one of us, how we can have that kind of peace in this life. I also ask that you be with those that realize, like, I haven't just been rejoicing in Jesus. Like, just because of who he is worthy of glory and honor. He is worthy of praise. The stuff he did, sure, but just who he was is worthy of praise. I ask you help us to take some time this week to just rejoice in who Jesus is. I also ask you help us to realize your love for the Father and just how deep it was. And Father, help us to use that as strength for us to continue to believe and to serve you better. In your precious name we pray. Amen.